Brought your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue our study through this great letter that Paul has written. Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10, Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raises us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of the Lord. It's been years ago since Apple released a commercial advertising its latest generation of iPad. The commercial had these beautiful cinematic scenes of things that people were shooting on their iPads, but the voiceover was that of Robin Williams. Apple had obtained the rights to the movie Dead Poets Society, where Williams plays a teacher at a boys' school. And the line that they quote from that movie is where he's talking about a Walt Whitman poem. Robin Williams says, to quote from Whitman, "O me, O life of the questions of these recurring, of the endless trains of the faithless, of cities filled with the foolish, what good amid these, O me, O life?" Stop for a minute there. Do you see what it is that Walt Whitman is asking? He's wondering, what good is his life among the great questions of life? Where is my place in this world? That scene in that movie finishes with Robin Williams sort of squatting down among the rows of these young men, and he draws all the boys close in. And in answer to Whitman's question about the value of his life, he gives the last part of the verse where he says that you are here, that life exists and identity, that the powerful play goes on and you may contribute a verse, that the powerful play goes on and you may contribute a verse. What will your verse be? That scene, I would argue, had astounding power over the moviegoers who saw it. There was something so nostalgic and tragic about looking into the incredibly complicated lives of these young men who themselves were trying to find a place in this world. But it occurred to me as I thought through this that those questions almost always feel so much more appropriate to the young, do they not? The old look at questions like that with what? Regrets? I'm sure. Fulfillment? Maybe for a few. Melancholy, though, maybe, over how mundane life feels compared with the dreams that you had when you were younger. Who knows? But however you answer that question about your understanding of your place in the world, we have to admit, this morning of all mornings, that there is a persistence to the impression among people that regardless of what I set out to do, so much of the world around me has gone so profoundly wrong. Either around me or directly to me. And so Paul has just outlined the means by which God is going to heal what is wrong with the world through what his son Jesus did on the cross. And that healing is going to come through the key word that Brian introduced to you last week, known as the church. But this morning, we briefly leave the cosmic universal picture of God's work in the world and zoom in, as it were, on you. On your role in this massive plan to fix the world. And just as the Apostle Paul gave us in the last week's material to help us locate ourselves, to locate the world in God's plan, so in chapter 2, he's looking to locate us in God's plan. And so this morning, that's what we're going to entertain as far as the questions are. What, first of all, is wrong with the world? What is wrong with me? And are there bearings that God gives us to help us understand what isn't right about the world around us? And so this morning, I simply want to focus on two great facts, two parameters that define my place in this world, and hopefully give us some inspiration on the verse, if you will, that we are called to write in this grand story that God is telling. Two simple ideas: that man is dead, and secondly, that God is gracious. Let's take that first one. The Bible says that the best description of humankind outside of the grace of God is dead. Theologians have engaged in a lot of controversy trying to figure out and argue over exactly what a corpse can and cannot do. But I think that actually misses the point. Paul is not talking about inactivity or inability or capacity for action at all. What Paul is talking about, I would argue, is the walking death that humanity lives in. You can think about it this way. It's not always easy to explain what we mean to people when we say that we are Christians. There's so many other ways to talk about what it means to be a Christian. Some think that when you say that, talk that way, you're simply saying that you're referring to a cultural habit of life. I live as a Christian, you might say. Others think maybe you're talking about some intellectual argument for God's existence. I believe God exists. Still others think that you are referring to some allegiance to a particular political party. But Ephesians is teaching that being a Christian is a matter of your essence. It's a matter of a place that gets down into the internal regions that defined you most fundamentally, so that at least, in Paul's view, you either are or you are not a Christian. Paul believes that when a person becomes a Christian, something gets hold of them at the center of their character. And sometimes quickly, sometimes incredibly slowly, you begin to look at things that you always thought were somewhat vague abstractions, and they become solid. They take on a life that's outside of you. You start listening for truth outside of the realm of your own feelings. And over again, the people that have undergone this transformation will report that the level of life they experienced prior to their conversion was a living death compared to what it was like when they became a Christian. So much so that it was like being born again, to put it the way in which Jesus would put it. Keller described it this way. There is a gradation, if you think about it, in the world of biology, right? There's vegetable life, there's animal life, there's human life, right on up. And each one of those particular levels can be referred to as life, correct? But let's say, for instance, that you are a human being and you have the functioning of, let's say, a frog. That would be to you a living death. It's the same reason why we say when someone's not functioning that they are in a vegetative state. It's alive in a sense, but it's actually subhuman. It's sub-living. And so Paul is saying that there is a level of life that a Christian experiences after their coming to Christ that is as much above natural human life as natural human life is above animal life. And so from God's point of view, we were all created to be alive, but we live instead in deadness, so subhuman as to be walking dead. Now, why would Paul say this? Exactly how, in fact, are we the walking dead prior to our coming to Christ in his view? Well, that's what he outlines for us in verses 2 and 3. And he says, I think he says at least four things. The first thing he says is that we breed decay. Look at verse 1. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Death is decay. Death is rot. When a corpse dies, it decays. And when it decays, it grows ugly. It's the stuff of horror shows. Death is disintegration. Something ceases to be unified. It breaks down. When I was a kid, every single pair of blue jeans that I owned had giant holes in the knees because the dirt there had eroded a hole in that piece of cloth. But see, this is important because decay and disintegration are repellent. And what happens is when you begin to look at the world through a lens of how much is broken, you begin to see why now. Because death is the thing that causes public trust to break down. Family unity breaks down. Mental sanity breaks down. And once it does, it sends us into isolation from each other. Why? Because the world outside is gross. It stinks out there. Which brings us to the second sort of version of deadness, which Paul says in verse 2, that we have been manipulated. It's a bit of a freaky verse. I'll own this with you. Because Paul says that before you were a Christian, you were, quote, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Wow. What in the world is that all about? Well, following the course of this world means that before Christ, people are unwitting participants in the decay that is going on around them. Why? Because there are powers that are spiritual in nature that are behind the rot that we see around us. Remember, Paul is a very good Jewish person that sees the world in the way in which a Jew would. I've mentioned this many times from this pulpit. In his worldview, there are two realms. There is the seen world and there is the unseen world. And that unseen world is inhabited by spirits that are themselves exercising influence. They deceive, they manipulate, they cajole unsuspecting creatures created in God's image to commit themselves to the destruction of the creation, most especially other images of God. Now look, for a moment, please abandon, if you will, that cartoonish version that you probably have in your head right now of devils and demons and glowing eyes and sinister faces. The Bible actually never portrays fallen angelic beings in that particular way. But rather, what I think Paul is trying to do for us is to realize that throughout the Bible, we see that behind the world's value system that creates political oppression, bureaucratic tyranny, political assassinations, materialism, poverty, hunger, racial discrimination, injustice. Behind all of those things are beings, malevolent personalities that are influencing humanity to their own destruction. That's his view. Now, why would we need to know that? We need to know that because of what he mentions thirdly, and that is that we are enslaved. Paul says, quote, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Underline that word passions, because that word is the Greek word epithumios. You usually have that translated elsewhere in the New Testament as the word lust. What is lust? We usually use that word to describe a desire that is so powerful that it has more control over us than we have over it, don't we? In other words, Paul is saying our deadness manifests itself in a form of slavery. It takes a while to realize that you can start down the road with an evil desire, but there comes a point at which that evil desire has you more than you have it. Being dead, it turns out, means that we have lost any real freedom to be human. Fourthly, though, we find that sin makes us stand condemned. It's a very chilling passage there in verse 3, isn't it, when it says that we are, quote, by nature children of wrath. What in the world could it mean to be wrath's child? Well, it means that we belong to judgment outside of Christ. Reminded me of the old story of King Dionysus II, who had a servant, sort of a kiss-up servant named Damocles, who talked about how great it must be to be the king. So Dionysus invites him, why don't you be king in my place? Come up here to the throne. And Damocles, of course, when he sits on the throne, looks up and he sees right above him a huge razor-sharp sword hanging over his head, hung only by a horse's hair. The point being, humanity has a danger that haunts them when they are living in their deadness. Where does that universal sense of dread come from? We are a generation of toxically paranoid people. Could this be why we are the most therapeutic, medicated society that the world has ever known? Everyone knows that things are not the way they are supposed to be, not only out there, but also in here. This is Paul's explanation for the events of this last week. It's where Paul locates us in such a simple, powerful phrase. You were dead. Which brings me, though, to the second point, however. Because you're not paying attention if you don't see that this is so out of fashion, spiritually speaking, to even talk about the word sin, to even use it anymore. But I want to challenge all of us that I'm not sure you can really know how much God is gracious until you first take a look at where you were in your sin. Why? Well, first of all, because simply most of our struggles to have some kind of assurance in this life that I am actually in possession of God's love. Which, by the way, I want to say again, I probably will finish with this as well. I believe that it is God's intention for his children to live in a perpetual state of security about our relationship to him with the most joy. But the great irony of salvation is you cannot do that if you soft pedal sin. Why? Well, think about it. For many people, if I even use the word sin, they think of themselves as if sin was nothing more than maladjustment, right? Malformation. You know, you thought to yourself, there's some things that I need to fix in my life. I've got some guilt feelings that I want to work through. I'm working through a bad attitude. Maybe I've got some broken family relationships. So you profess Christianity. You joined a church, whatever. But you did so primarily as a way to fix those things. And my guess is, if that describes your coming to Christ, the phrase Christian joy has probably never really had any meaning for you. Why? Because the level of joy that you experience at finding forgiveness in Christ is directly proportional to the amount of sin there was for Jesus to forgive. I've used this illustration so many times, but it's because it's so helpful. You can imagine if I approached you this morning and said, hey, I just paid one of your bills, but I didn't tell you which bill I paid. It may have been that I paid back the $5 that you owed to a friend. It may be that I paid off the rest of your house note. Do you recognize, though, that the amount of joy that you discover upon finding out the bill was paid is directly associated to the size of the bill? So it's a reason why in verse 4 you get these incredibly powerful words. I almost did the entire sermon on those first two words in verse 4. But God. Look, there is a way through. There is a way out, Paul is saying. And it rests totally in God. And Paul uses three verbs to talk about what God did. God made us alive. He raised us up. And he made us sit with him. Very interesting. Those three descriptions refer to the successive historical events in Jesus' earthly ministry, right? The resurrection, the ascension to the right hand of God in Acts chapter 1, and then what we call the session, which is his being seated today in heaven with his heavenly Father. It's one of the reasons, by the way, why the Apostles' Creed says the third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. It's taken straight out of Ephesians chapter 2. But this is what's weird about this passage. Paul is not talking about Jesus. He's talking about us. Paul says, we were raised, ascended, and seated. And here we come again. And I promised you at the beginning of this semester that we were going to continue to come to this. This is the central tenet of Paul's teaching about Christianity. Because all throughout this passage, you see these phrases, in Christ, in him, in the beloved. Theologians we now know have referred to this doctrine as the doctrine of union with Christ. And in my opinion, there is no better description of what it means to be a Christian more than this doctrine. This gets to the heart of the heart. Because union with Christ means that Jesus and his people are so closely connected, so intimate, so joined together, that what may be said about Jesus may be truly said about them as well. If Jesus is raised, you are raised. If he is ascended to God, then so too are we. If he is seated and ruling, then we too are seated and ruling. Now, like I can tell you as a Bible teacher by trade, this is famously hard to describe. But let's see if we can't try it this way. Your identity is not based upon the things that we so often try to base it upon. if you're a Christian. We base it on our looks, our popularity, our family connections, maybe our marketability, maybe our business acumen. No, for a Christian, it is based upon what God sees in Jesus. In other words, there is no difference between what God feels when he looks at his son and what he registers when he looks at you. Union with Christ is when your life, your personal story, becomes enfolded into another story. Or should I say another's story? I think actually this is what Paul means when he says that that we are saved by grace through faith. Faith is finding your identity in Christ. I can illustrate it this way. When I came to Oxford in 1999, I am a graduate of the University of Memphis. Back then it was called Memphis Mistake University, Tiger High, whatever you want to call it. But you know, as funny as I can be about it, my favorite memories of growing up was my dad taking me to Tiger basketball games in the 1980s, when Memphis went to the Final Four, if you'll remember that. And I remember very vividly during those days growing fond of the Tigers. I even was a campus minister there for 5 years. I'm a fan. I love my alma mater. But here's what's interesting about my allegiance to Tiger basketball. My moods shifted with their winning and losing. It's crazy, right? I mean, I wasn't the one that missed that last second, you know, buzzer beating shot. I wasn't the one who didn't practice my free throws that week. But when the Tigers would lose, I would be depressed. If they won, I would be elated. My story was wrapped up in the story of Memphis athletics. But then I moved to Oxford 25 years ago. And slowly my story began to be hijacked, right? I began to live among the red and blue. I attended games. I met lifelong friends with students in ministry. I picnicked in the Grove with my family. I took bike rides through campus on days in which the students were gone. And slowly, I began to root for Ole Miss. Now, mind you, I was warned, Les, don't sell your soul to Ole Miss athletics. But I did. Because what happened was I began to find that my allegiances had changed. Started even dressing my children in little Ole Miss cheerleader outfits and jerseys and the like. And my question is, how did that happen? At some point in the last few years, I began to pledge my allegiance to a new team. I began to wrap up my story with their story. When they win, I'm up. When they lose, I'm depressed. In that sense, I am in Ole Miss. I've been adopted into your family. I've come to live by the rules of this kingdom. I've come to value and worship the things that Ole Miss does. And as silly as the illustration sounds, can I simply ask you this question? How do you account for the almost universal tendency for human beings to set up these allegiances, to worship things with their time and their money, and for them to rise and fall emotionally with them? I can tell you, it's because you found it attractive. You found it wonderful. It appealed to you. It won your affections. Which is why I believe Paul says what he says in verse 10 when he says, "For we are his workmanship." I hope you know that that word translated workmanship is the Greek word poema, from which we get the word poem. You are God's poem. I heard one theologian say, we are his masterpiece. I mean, come on, have you ever looked? Do you remember the last time you looked at a work of art and had it absolutely blow you away? Have you ever wept at the end of a beautifully crafted movie? Do you remember the very first time that you listened to Miles Davis' Kind of Blue? Or that you listened to Dark Side of the Moon all the way through from start to finish? Or have you stood in the museum in Florence and stared at Michelangelo's David for sheer awe? Got to do that. Because Paul says, that's how God looks at you if you are in Christ. If you are a Christian And you are not paying attention this morning if you're not asking yourself, how in the world can that be? Because that statement only makes sense if there is a brand new way of seeing yourself that only God could establish, and it is called being in union with Christ. It is an all new way of talking about who you are. So I want to leave you with a question this morning that may sound silly to you. Are you a Christian? Please, I didn't ask you if you read your Bible. I didn't ask you if you belonged to a church. I didn't ask you if when you were a child, you walked an aisle and prayed a prayer. I didn't ask you if you had an emotional experience when you were in college. I didn't ask you if you and your wife came to a point where you're like, you know what, they probably need to raise the kid in church. I'm asking this morning, what criteria of judgment that you use when you look at what you call you? Because I believe this morning that Paul is offering us a lens, two lenses that bring into focus the verse, as it were, that God has called his people to write, to use Whitman's terminology. Man is dead, but God is gracious. Look, I have to be honest with you. I feel as traumatized as any of you are after a week like we've had this last week. And we watch and we see fear, we see panic, we see anxiety. But I'll say this, the direction of my anxiety may not be in the direction that you think. My greatest fear is that when we begin to sort of indulge in weeks like we had this last week, that we would give ourselves to the way of despair. I really hope that you hear this, because I can tell you that between Scott and Clint and Brian and I, we have a very settled conviction that joy and hope are the singular way in which God makes holy people. That joy and hope are the singular way, therefore, that preserves the world around us. But there is always a call for despair. That despair invites image bearers, in particularly, to take up the weapons of the world and to begin to fight in such a way that the world would do, and to leave the manner of his acting that he gave us in the cross. That's what makes me afraid, because the call is always there. Every time Christians are sinned against, every time God's people look around and the world seems so much more threatening than it does safe, the great temptation, the great lure that hangs in front of us is to grasp hold of the same weapons that have been used against us and turn around and give it its turn right back. That's what I fear. Because all of that is born in despair. It's born in a sense of hopelessness. And so this morning, planned actually months ago that this sermon would land right here, I'm simply trying to offer us all a lens through which we can look at even the events of this week. What does it mean? It's a lot of answers to the question of what it means. I can tell you one of the things it means that man is dead in his trespasses and sins. But it also means that God has broken through, and there is no reason for his people to give their way to despair and take up the weapons of this world and commit it back against those whom we feel like have harmed us. And so, of course, I retreated back to the Lord of the Rings, as I'm wont to do. Because there's this wonderful little scene where the little hobbit Mary is walking through the beautiful forests of Lothlorien. If my mind goes back to a place in my imagination, it's probably the forests of Lothlorien. And he's there walking along with the great wood elf, Haldir. And Mary begins to despair. He's looking back at everything that he saw up until this time. And all of a sudden he begins to regret. He begins to regret that he even started this journey in the first place. You ever felt this way? And wise Haldir responds to him with this. He says, the world is indeed full of peril. And in it there are many dark places. But still there is much that is fair. And though in all lands love is now mingled with grief, it grows perhaps the greater. Only someone with the Apostle Paul's lens can see that. That's an invitation for you this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we now see that you have bid us when we come to you, we come to die. We come to die to all of those things inside of us that would cause us to look at the world around us and despair, to live in the midst of our pain and to allow that pain to be turned to unholy hate. Lord, we do cry for justice. We ask for you to do justice in every place where it is done, that you would overturn the verdicts that have been leveled against your people, and you would cause righteousness to reign in our land. Yes, we pray that. But we also ask for the strength of your Spirit to embolden us to know that that will only come about more than likely by us laying our lives down. There is the greater courage, and there is the greater mission. And so that is the need for the greater Spirit. So fall upon us, we pray this morning, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.